Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 through 30, which begins in our church Bibles on page 882 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one, who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Please be seated.
Let me pray for us this morning using the words of William Law. O Savior of the world, you are the brightness of your Father's glory and the express image of his person. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. You have destroyed the power of the devil and have overcome death. You have entered into the Holy of Holies to sit at the right hand of the Father and make intercession for us. I ask you now to be our light and our peace this morning. In your holy name I pray. Amen. Well, if you've been following this series in Luke, you know that the preachers are ahead of the curve. The sermon text is the Last Supper, but next Sunday is not Easter. However, you know that Steve and Alan and Zach have a preaching plan up their sleeves. It may be a little disorienting for the moment, but this was all thought out meticulously in advance. I like plans. Presbyterians like plans. The apostles in the section prior to the one we just read, were given a plan to where they were going to eat the Passover. I mention this because it sets up our text. Jesus sends Peter and John to find a place to celebrate the Passover. But it's the beginning of the feast. It's full of people, Jerusalem is. For example, try making a reservation at Ruth's, Chris's for dinner at dinner time on Mother's Day. But either Jesus made plans ahead of time to secure a reservation to a secret place because he knew Judas had set his plan in motion to deliver him up to the chief priests, or maybe the Lord supernaturally led them to a man who felt led to open up his house, a reservation was made. Sounds a lot like how two of his disciples found a donkey for Jesus to ride on, which we heard about a few weeks ago. A plan. Or a miracle. That's how we like God to work, isn't it? Just tell me what to do, Lord. Or better yet, show me a miracle. Do you know what probably is the most asked question a pastor gets? What's God's will for my life? Well, on this last day, this last night, with his closest friends, Jesus, knowing he's about to go to the cross, after a meticulous or miraculous plan to secure a room, our text shows Jesus not given a lot of plans about what's next. Instead, he plans a meal to enjoy his company. In fact, instead of a meal, he gives something infinitely better, himself. His relentless love, his joyful anticipation, his long-promised atonement, and his patient leadership. And that's the four headings we'll be looking at in our text this morning. If you're in a place this morning wondering what to do about something important in your life, if you're going through deep waters, Jesus invites you to something you might not have expected. And it's not a quick fix up, but it's to enjoy his company at a meal. In fact, you may have noticed throughout this year of Luke that Luke often shows Jesus either going to a meal, eating a meal, or coming from a meal. These meals, there are 10 of them, are the framework of Luke's gospel about Jesus. 7 meals prior to this one lead to this climactic Passover meal with his disciples. But why is this night different from other nights? If you're Jewish or are familiar with Jewish traditions, you know this to be the haunting question asked by the youngest child to begin the Seder, the ceremonial meal at Passover, the celebration to remember the Israelites' redemption from slavery. So why is this night different from other nights and all other Seders? Well, first, at this Seder, we can notice Jesus' relentless love. I'm glad that Luke says Jesus reclined at the table with his apostles, not his disciples. The apostles were chosen to be the foundation of the church, but at this point, some foundation. They've been thinking all along that Jesus was going to be a political Messiah. Just the day before, they'd shown up their national pride, as we learned last week, confusing their loyalty to Israel with the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, Jesus begins by saying, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In the Greek that Luke uses, he uses two practically identical Greek words next to each other, epithumeo and epithemesa, right next to each other, which literally, as some translations puts it, with desire, I have desire to eat this meal. Well, it would kind of be a little like saying to your beloved, with love, I love you. Duh. You kind of wouldn't have put it that way. And if you did, well, he or she might just say, okay. Well, that's amore. J.B. Phillips, whose translation I think gets it, says, with all my heart, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. The whole point is, it was with a whole lot of longing. I resisted the temptation to say a whole lot of love, but that's another. See, Luke uses this same word, epithumeo, to describe earlier the prodigal son who was longing to fill his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and the desire of the poor man Lazarus who was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Well, there's that meal motif again, if you've noticed. Jesus puts the two words together and doubles the intensity of the meaning. Jesus has been earnestly desiring this moment all his life. Even before he is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Christ's sacrifice was not an afterthought in the mind of God. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus earnestly desires for you to know him. I don't think there's any other way to measure, or any way to measure this, but I think that a majority of our problems could be solved simply by meditating on the love of God. Another way to put this might be from Psalm 147, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. I want to ask you an important question. Do you put your hope in his unfailing love? In Ephesians, Paul prays that the Ephesians might have power, together with all the saints, that's us, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You can't evangelize. You can't do missions. You can't go to battle with dragons until you know his love. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do you do that? I'm going to tell you how. By knowing, like Jesus, that while the cross is ahead, after this meal, we can anticipate with him an even greater meal that he wants to share. But this meal, the Seder, was the Passover meal that Jesus and his apostles ate. It was a drama developed over time as a way to respond to the command to the Israelites by God to remember what he did for them at the Exodus. During this meal, each person would drink four cups of diluted wine at various times, each with a name and a purpose. It seems from our text that only two, at first blush, are mentioned here. Also, if you were listening, might even seem a little jarring if you've been in communion services to read that Luke begins not with the breaking of bread, but with a cup. All his business of cups. Cups. So some choreography needs to be noticed at this point in the drama. The ESV is telling, I think, in its translation of verse 17 as a cup, and the cup in verse 20 as the cup. I'm convinced this is one and the same cup. It's the third cup called the cup of blessing, based on Exodus 6:6 in a Seder. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This, curiously enough, is exactly what Paul in 1 Corinthians calls the communion cup, the cup of blessing. He is identifying it with that third Seder cup. So, after the first two cups, which aren't mentioned in Luke, there was this meal that Jesus earnestly desired to eat, a meal of lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, retelling the Exodus when God told the Israelites to take a lamb without defect, slaughter it, put some of its blood on their door frames, and eat it with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And on that Exodus night, Scripture says the Lord would pass over Egypt and strike down every firstborn. But when God says, I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, a little bit more stage directions are necessary here, because it seems that Judas eats the Last Supper. But hang on. Luke is doing a literary thing here, not a chronological thing. I'm convinced from the chronology of other Gospels that directly after the meal, Jesus offers Judas a piece of matzah dipped in sauce, tells Judas to quickly do what he was going to do, and Judas exits. Stage right. So, little review. Probably cup one, which was a benediction to start the whole thing, and cup two, both of them not mentioned. Then the Exodus story comes after cup two. Meal that we see right here in Luke. Then the third cup of blessing begun. Judas leaves. Reinterpretation of the Seder, with the bread and third cup being of blessing, resumes. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, you may ask, why have I belabored this? Cups and cups and what? Seder? Well, the reason is the repetition of verses 16 and 18. I will not eat it. And I think again is implied and makes the most sense in the context, and there's textual evidence for it, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then verse 18, I will not drink it until the kingdom of God comes. Repetition. The English teacher up here senses a motif. And something is missing. Where's that fourth cup? Now, bear with me. I think this makes sense. There was a fourth cup. And it was called a cup of praise. And it's that one that Jesus says he won't drink with them until the kingdom of God comes. This is a puzzle piece that fits. Jesus is saying that the fourth cup will not be partaken of until we all take it with him in the kingdom of God, when all things in heaven and earth are brought together under him. So, in a way, we're living between the cups, between the cup of blessing that we partake of during the supper and the cup of praise that we'll take with Christ in the kingdom at another meal, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Jesus can say to his Father, and we could say of our good shepherd, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and love will follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can marvel that Jesus is the good shepherd. What wondrous love is this? But the good shepherd became the lamb, and we do well to worship him. Because after the meal, Jesus does something that would have completely startled the apostles and should startle us. He takes the unleavened bread that went with the meal and the wine of the third cup and says, "This is my body given for you. This cup is the covenant of my blood." And he applies it to himself, saying, as if saying, "I've come to fulfill the Passover sacrifice." He identifies himself with the bread and the sacrificed Passover lamb, connecting himself to what Isaiah wrote. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and bore the sin of many. While the Seder reenacts the story of redemption in the Old Testament, God, seeing the blood of the lamb and passing over, freeing the Israelites from slavery, Jesus enters this Exodus story and says, "It's really my story. I'm the lamb." The Old Testament provided forgiveness, liberation from the slavery of sin only through blood. So sacrifices were done over and over, as the book of Hebrews says, as a reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You and I, and every human being who ever lived, except one, deep down, knows something is wrong in us. God, you may be thinking, whoever he is, he doesn't care, or he isn't there. But whether you know it or not, you owe him a debt. You don't think you do? Well, guess who gave you that last heartbeat? That last eye blink. The other day I was looking up at the sky at night. Million stars. Beautiful. Breathtaking. And I wondered, what if, y'all have heard of SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. For years now, astronomers have been sending out radio signals, messages, music even, to anyone out there. And you know what? Nothing. I was looking at the stars, and they seemed to me like Christmas lights hung from the sky. And I wondered, what if God put those stars, billion galaxies, just spoke them into being on the fourth day of creation, just to show us his power and his glory. And I don't think there's anyone else out there, though I'm not sure the Bible's dogmatic about that, but what if God put them all there just for you to enjoy how they look? Like a child looks up at a Christmas tree. You may be thinking, the world's a mess. You're right. You may be thinking, there's no God. Oh, there's another heartbeat he gave you, another eye blink. You owe him credit for that. And we know we can't pay him back. We don't. We don't even say thanks. Something is messed up inside. We can't see it or won't see it, or it's so deep we're afraid to look at it. Sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. No dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. no table, no meal, eternal separation from God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So what about you? You owe a debt you cannot pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus offers you himself, atonement. Have you reached out and taken it? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But a gift becomes a gift only when there is one to give and one to take. Deep down inside, what we all want is to get back to the garden. Everything we do to make us happy is in some crazy way the desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever at his table. There is a way there. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way." Judas thought there was another way. The choreography in Luke's account of the Seder is ominous, and it seems ominous for Judas especially. Is he sitting at the table? Well, I think Judas was present at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, but Judas was not present at the full revelation of its meaning. He did eat at least the first part of the meal, if not most of the meal, but after breads were dipped into sauces, Judas immediately left and never actually partook of that bread and wine as a religious expression of faith in Jesus. Could that be you? Is your hand on the table as a traitor? The book of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any sin in you and an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Instead, do what the writer of Hebrews says, believe, draw near the throne of grace. One of the ways he says this is through the table of grace, which we now call communion with him. The Seder existed to fulfill God's command in Exodus 13 to remember the day you came out of Egypt. Curiously, it's no coincidence that Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why? Because we forget him. But he guides us in paths of righteousness. Look at his patient leadership after he institutes his supper. Think about this. Jesus spent 3 years with these guys. They'd seen his miracles with their own eyes. They would soon witness his death and resurrection. Yet, Jesus says to them, "Do this in remembrance of me." Of all people, you would think they wouldn't need a symbol. After everything they'd seen, how could they possibly forget? But right after Jesus told them of his betrayal, only moments after he foretold his death, as you notice, they argue amongst themselves as to, who is the greatest? Are you kidding me? The apostles forgot even before Jesus left their presence. This wasn't even the first time. They reacted exactly this way earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, when Jesus first told them he'd be betrayed. They argued, who'd be the greatest? Defense mechanism? Fear that maybe the shoe would fit? It could. And as we'll see with Peter, it could. And it would. For Judas. But Jesus led the same leadership seminar as he did when he put a child before them as an example. This time, Jesus, having hosted a meal and being in the place of honor at the Seder, reminds them he really hasn't been served, but he's been serving, and so should they. He invites them out of love to enjoy his humble company on this night of nights. And he anticipates an even greater meal, a better meal, an everlasting meal. He reveals to them something transformational, his sacrifice for them as the true Passover lamb. And he leaves them, though squabbling, with this meal. A movable feast, as Hemingway talked of Paris. It's always with you. Not a Passover, but himself. We forget. But thank God he doesn't. In a matter of hours, in this Passover, while he showed the full extent of his love on the cross, another man, a criminal, was crucified next to Jesus and said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus would and replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Ultimately, it's not we who remember him. It's he who remembers us. And that's a miracle. You know what's a miracle? I haven't mentioned a single thing about baseball. Till now. Jim Bouton, a pitcher who wrote about playing for the Yankees in the 60s, wrote one of the best last lines in any book. Quote, "A ball player spends a good piece of his time gripping a baseball, and in the end, it turns out that it was the other way around all the time." We remember you, Lord Jesus, but ultimately, it's because you remember us in your love, in your life, and in your servant example do we see light. Let's pray.